The pseudo-epigrapha and the restoration will be the subject of our discussion for the next 55 minutes or so. Now the word itself, pseudo, means false, and epigraphy, generally meaning writing. What they're really referring to is that the author of the text is probably unknown, and he's probably named the text after an important individual, and he's anonymous, the original author, perhaps. So we'd like to give you a little background of this particular area of discovery and scholarship, the pseudepigraphy. Is a false ascription of a writing by one means or another to someone other than the actual author. This attribution is usually to some noted person, as a rule of the past, in order to borrow the authority and the prestige which the real author does not himself possess. Or it may be to someone whom we might consider to be legendary, perhaps even to divinity. Now the pseudepigraphy, as is well known, is an ancient, though not honorable, literary device widely practiced by the Greeks. The Romans did also, and the Jews, both of the homeland as well as the Jews who were in the dispersion, and sometimes even by the Christians themselves. Now the simplest technique of pseudepigraphy is the interpolation of material, whether very brief or at some length, into the work or works generally accepted as being the authentic writing of an ancient author. Deliberate textual alterations sometimes occur, such as changes of wording or additions. These are commonplace methods. Another familiar method is falsely to attribute a writing to some noted person merely by the title, such as the Testament of the Book of Moses. So whoever wrote the text identifies it as a Testament of Moses, supposedly written by Moses, and in the first vernacular, as if Moses was writing it. Now, maybe Moses did write it, but we don't know that for sure. And generally, the critics and the scholars working on these documents merely say, because the first document seems to appear about 200 or 300 B.C., that it certainly couldn't have been Moses' hand. But perhaps oral tradition or other written documents stand behind some of these writings. And in the process, then, their preservation normally states that Moses or Elijah or Isaiah was the author. He may have been, or they may have been. Now the pseudepigrapha becomes even more convincing when it imitates the vocabulary, the phraseology, the syntax, style, and views of the person to whom it is assigned. Now you have to be a pretty good author sometimes to be able to imitate that carefully and that thoroughly and that completely, especially if divinity is speaking. So these, then, are generally considered to be composed by someone else. But it is possible some of the pseudepigrapha may actually be as represented. A traditional document or a tradition preserved historically and may actually be traced back to the original party to whom they identify with. It is seldom, however, that they're able to identify the person who is preparing the text, who copied it, or who actually provided it and presented it to the public at large. Now, it is becoming increasingly evident that there were many textual variants in the text of the ancient Hebrew scriptures. The same is true of various Greek translations of the Hebrew books. Now, the Council of Jamnia, 92 A.D., were the remnants of the great dispersion of the Jews. They were only Pharisees. The Sadducees were dead, the scribes were dead, and a few other people who were objected to by the early Christians and Christ himself were long gone. They were dead. Titus had pretty well disposed of most of them during the great episode that occurred between 64 and 74 A.D. The Pharisees were those who sort of remained behind. They held a council on the Sea of Galilee, and there they decided what text they would accept and retain in their canon. For 900 years, this Masoretic canon, they called it, was retained by the Jewish public at large. Then around 900 A.D., they burned all of their ancient books, and they established their canon. And it was mostly upon the Masoretic text that some of the Reformation translations were made. And some of the King James Version goes back to no further than about 900 A.D. Now, some portions are very literal. Others are very free, departing considerably from the Hebrew. And still others are somewhere between these two extremes. And the ancient Greek translation or preparation of the ancient Hebrew canon was done in Alexandria, Egypt, around 250 to 290 B.C., So departures, those books that seem to depart from the accepted canon, sometimes were then listed over into another category. Some you know as the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha is essentially all of the books that were contained in the Hebrew canon, translated into Greek, and then were in excess of the Hebrew canon. So the Septuagint, or the Greek canon, had all the Old Testament canon, or ancient books, including about 13 other books. They're called the Apocrypha. Now the Pseudepigrapha are all other books, written generally by Christians or Jews, that have been preserved. Oftentimes they may be very genuine, historically accurate. But because they were not included in the original canon or in the Septuagint Greek version with its additional books called the Apocrypha, then they've been excluded from consideration for 2,000 years. Things have been happening since 1900. There were differences between the Greek versions also used by the Christians. And these differences are reflected in the many references found in the New Testament to the ancient scriptures. We find that Christ preferred to use and quoted most often from the Septuagint version, the Greek version. Of course, that was the language of his time, but it seems like much of what he says is more in agreement to the Alexandrian text than to a Hebrew document. There was an author or a church scholar, a very eminent individual, about 280-290 AD. His name was Origen. He was acutely aware of all of these variations. So what he did was took six major variations and put them column by column, in six columns. He produced his monumental hexapla, which is a six parallel column comparison. In the first column was the Hebrew text current in his day. Now this is about 290 AD. And the Hebrew text had already tampered with. The Qumran scrolls indicate that the Hebrew text, somewhere between 100 BC and 90 AD, had as much as 30% of the material removed from it. On whose authority? The second column was a transliteration of this text, the Hebrew text, into Greek letters. The third column was Aquila's literal translation into Greek. The third was Symmachus's literary version, with some license in liberties. The fourth was his own revision of the Septuagint, or Greek text, prepared in Alexandria, Egypt. And the sixth one was Theodotion's version related to the Septuagint, rather than directly from the Hebrew. So in the 3rd century AD, the predominant documents being utilized were Greek sources, Greek materials, Greek translations. Later, Jerome, the great Catholic scholar, compared the Greek of Aquila with the Hebrew scrolls. He did this to see if from hatred of Christ that the Jews may have changed the text. They had. And so it's by comparison of many of these things that we're able to work back and see who was doing what with what in those first several centuries before Christ and after Christ. In his letter to Marcella, Jerome, we call it letter number 32, he pointed out some of the variations he had found, that because of the post-Christian period and the growing hatred and alienation between the Christians and the Jews, there had been some tampering with the Hebrew canon. Our earliest Christian witnesses of an awareness of deliberate changes that are made in the copying of manuscripts is the author of Revelation. He prepared his book 96 AD, John did, or very close to that time. He then placed dreadful curses upon anyone who added to or took away from his book of prophecy. Remember, in the first century, his book, the book of Revelation, was not included in the accepted canon of Christian documents. His book was not accepted in the canon of Christian documents until about 367 AD. But in his book of Revelations, he stated there was a curse upon any who added or took away from this book of prophecy, for God would add all the plagues described in that book of his to the former, and would deprive the latter of his share of the tree of life and of the holy city. You'll find that 22nd chapter of Revelations. Now Eusebius, a scholar about the year 325 AD, and this is about the time that the priesthood ceased to be operative in the Christian church. Eusebius, on his own authority, collected together what he considered to be the accepted canon. He reported that Tatian had paraphrased statements by Paul in order to improve the style of Paul. You mean you can take license and liberty to improve the style of a prophet? On whose authority? It is not impossible that he even altered their meaning as well as their style. Now Dionysius of Corinth, late 2nd century, in his letters to the Romans, complained that since some apostles of the devil, heretics, filled some of his own letters with tares, cutting out some things and adding others. He says, it is not to be wondered at if some have even attempted to adulterate the Lord's writings also. What if we were to find something written by Christ himself? Maybe that's what's going to be found in the future that will refute many of the problems and dissensions that are in the world today. At any rate, he says, no doubt the heretics also accuse the Orthodox of the very same thing. So there was a controversy going on back and forth. Who was Orthodox? Who were heretics? The prophet Joseph Smith said this, from sundry revelations which have been received, and he was telling the world he was a prophet and a recipient of divine revelation, he says, it was apparent that many important points touching upon the salvation of men had been taken from the Bible or lost before it was compiled. He was making an indictment of all history, and each groups of individuals representing that they were the heirs and held the estate of accepted documents and traditions down through time. On another occasion he said, I believe the Bible as it is read when it came from the hands of the original writer. Ignorant translators, careless transcribers, or designing and corrupt priests, he said, have committed many errors. Then Joseph Smith made corrections in nearly 2,000 verses in the Old and New Testament. On what authority? He said divine authority. And there would be only one way to prove it. In all the changes that he made, if you were to find the ancient documents and they had the same changes Joseph Smith had inserted, then he would be confirmed. And that is what is happening. We'll discuss a little bit more detail here. There were numerous Gospels, Acts, letters, and Apocalypse composed by earlier Christians. They were not included in the 27 books. Who designated the 27 books were the accepted canon? An Athanasius. This individual had been deposed from the priesthood for 25 years, gained power and then usurped bishopric authority in Egypt, was able then to instigate his own authority, and was able to cast out the individual who had occupied the office while he had been depossessed. So under this controversy, he issued an Easter edict in the year 367 on Easter. He then proclaimed the 27 books on whose authority. He eliminated many others. There were about 69 at the time. Then he also issued a requirement that all books held in monasteries that contained certain doctrines were to be burned. The Nag Hammadi Library was just set a collection of library books, but they weren't burned. The individual who had probably participated in their preparation, their compilation, their translation, or even their binding, simply could not, under some peculiar impediment, be brought to destroy. He put them in a jar, buried them. They were found in 1945 to tell us some of the things that had been omitted in those centuries. There were evidently several criteria for inclusion in the canon of a given book or collection of books. Athanasius perhaps tried to be astute in this regard. He said that one of the traditional bases upon which a book would be called canon is that it must be utilized by the Catholic Church, or had been. Another was its orthodoxy, according to Catholic doctrines, had to coincide. So by the 3rd century and the 4th century, doctrines acceptable by the so-called church of the time had to agree with the canon and vice versa, or they rejected the books. The third criteria was the belief of its authorship by an apostle. Now that's a good one. If you could prove that it was an apostolic origin, it's a good acceptable text. And there's no reason to deny that, except nobody believes more than 9 of the 27 books today were ever authored by the authors so-called. They still doubt the other books of the New Testament were ever authored by the authors designated today. Now Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians that he was caught up into the third heavens or paradise when he heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for men to utter. Now, despite this prohibition that you're not supposed to utter such things, at the end of the 4th century, there was discovered a text by Paul, which he purportedly describes what he saw in the third heaven and relates what he heard. We may wonder why a book which was not known until this late date gained acceptance as a work by Paul. The answer is rather ingenious. Its preface states that in the reign of Theodosius, 379 A.D., an angel appeared to a man of Tarsus who actually lived in the house of Paul, which purportedly had been Paul's home, and the angel told him to dig in the foundation of the house and to publish the book which he would find there. After 3 such angelic visits and a scourging by the angel, the man reluctantly obeyed the angel. he dug up the foundations, where he found a sealed marble box, which he took to the emperor. After he opened the box, the emperor found a book inside, in which Paul related what he had seen and heard while in the third heaven. And then a copy of this book was sent to Jerusalem. Now, I just read to you from a non-Mormon source, yet this author says, this story reminds us of Joseph Smith's account of the finding of the Book of Mormon. There are some interesting parallels, aren't they? Except Joseph Smith could not have had this book available because it wasn't available in English until about 100 years later. The character and style is at variance with apostolic usage in some of the texts, and both the thoughts and purpose of things that are related in them are so completely out of accord with true orthodoxy that they clearly show themselves to be fictions of the heretics. And yet we have a control. Joseph Smith defined the nature and character of the kingdoms of glory. And they're in print in the Doctrine and Covenants, 76, section 84, 88, 93, and others. And so if Paul's document was authentic, you should be able to find out whether or not it's at variance with what the prophet revealed. And likewise, you can get an idea how you can control prophets, Joseph Smith in particular statement. So the search then for that original material, as Joseph says, he believes what came from the writer of the original document. And that's the search. That's the search that engages all of us who are in this documentary exploration. We want to get back to that original document. And everything since that document that's been changed and interpolated or added to, we'd like to remove and erase and try to find out what the original author stated. Joseph Smith, in all of his great revelations and the 1,800 pages of legacy of scriptures and everything he left us, in all of these he pointed out that we would find, the Gentiles, the non-Mormons, would find the documents which would confirm and prove what he had added and what he had prepared and provided that had been taught in the first and second century and before. Now, Jerome said that Jude, the book of Jude in the New Testament, was rejected by many for almost 200 years because it quotes from the apocryphal book of Enoch. Apparently, Jude would not have cited this uncanonical book if he had truly been a prophet or inspired. But you see, they had rejected Enoch by then. And on what basis? There are 123 references to the book of Enoch in the New Testament. If the book of Enoch wasn't accepted scripture, then you got a challenge there, right? But you see, no one really had a book of Enoch to compare with, not until recently. And then things began to change all over again. Even so, because of its age and usage, the book of Enoch was accepted as scriptures. And so was the book of Jude. Then the book of Enoch was eliminated by the Christian world, and then re-recovered just recently. And in the re-recovered material, again, there's an indictment of the Christian world as a whole. Why did they eliminate such teachings, and on what basis? Accordingly, today in the New Testament, 9 of the books, at most, are only considered to be authentic. In the opinion of one scholar, the ascription by one means or another of the other 18 to apostolic authorship is dubious. This alone, he says, shows the influence of the pseudepigrapha in the early church. So let's find out a little bit more about the pseudepigraphy as we go along here. The earlier Christians, there were two groups then, you could say, essentially. There were the Orthodox, which come down through the centuries, and the heretics. Both used the pseudepigrapha to some degree frequently, and for the most part unashamedly, in order to promote their special views and doctrines. Numerous writings were attributed to the apostles and others of the apostolic period, and to the apostolic fathers and the fathers who followed them. Proliferations for maybe 2 or 3 centuries. And then even Old Testament heroes and even pagans were sometimes invoked to support certain doctrines. Many of the works were undetected. Indeed, a considerable number were accepted into the Christian scripture, into the New Testament even. Not a few were suspect by reasons of their content and associations, or because they had not traditionally been accepted in the church. And as the teachings of some of these rejected books, now classified in the pseudepigrapha, that arouse such a great deal of storm today. There has been some studies made in the light of recent material that indicates something rather interesting. In the Book of Mormon, there's a passage here which states that it came to pass after my father had spoken these words, he spake unto my brethren concerning the gospel. This is in the 10th chapter of 1 Nephi. The gospel which should be preached among the Jews by Christ, and also concerning the dwindling of the Jews in unbelief after that. Now the point is this here. The gospel referred to is what Joseph Smith when was to restore in the next 500 pages of the Book of Mormon, and then 14 years under divine instruction, today called the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, with a very continuous, well-supported organization and series of doctrines. In 1830, none of the essential teachings of the Church of Jesus Christ, as purported by Joseph Smith to have been received under inspiration, were being taught by the Christian Church. But Joseph Smith stated the restoration had effectively restored that which had been had by the ancients. So we can examine some of the books to see if this might be the case. Now there's been, in the discoveries of the Dead Sea Scrolls and Nag Hammadi and elsewhere, they finally have come to this conclusion. Dr. Suggs states that the discovery of the Qumran Manual of Discipline has required a different assessment of the ancient data, because it preserves a tradition which is both in content and structure markedly similar to the Christian two ways and provides irrefutable documentation of a Jewish forerunner 200 years before Christ was born. And it's in the Manual of the Discipline, the Sirach Scroll, that we have precise evidences of such practices as the three priests who govern in the community, a council of and quorum of 12, bishops, presiding bishops, even a president who is both president, priest, and general. At the time Joseph Smith was killed, he was high priest, president of the church, and general. Interesting parallels. He says, this author does, that behind the first Qumran Sirach scroll and the Christian forms stands an ancient Jewish oral or written pattern. This pattern is now recognizable in diverse dress in both Jewish and Christian sources, and completely, we can tell the world today, in the Mormon Church. It's all been confirmed now in terms of restoration. In the Sirach scroll, the establishment of the antiquity of the pattern, the gospel, is affirmed. And then he gives a chart. He shows that now, for the Dead Sea Scroll, Jewish versions, Egyptian and Syrian texts and everything, both going to the west and the east, they all go back to an original Jewish pattern or gospel. And Joseph Smith said that they had the ancient gospel. And what did they have? The gospel is restored in 1830 to 1844. And it's that evidence that we find now in the new documents confirming our restoration. The pseudepigraph then, in modern search, is something brand new, just emerging. But there is a book that was put out by Dr. Bauer, and he points this interesting idea forth. He says, perhaps, I repeat, perhaps, he says, certain manifestations of Christian life that the authors of the church renounce as heresies originally have not been such at all. But at least here and there, were the only form of the new religion, the new restored Christian religion of the time of Christ. He says, and that is for those regions that were simply Christian. The possibility also exists that their adherents constituted the majority originally, and that they looked down with hatred and scorn on the Orthodox, who for them were false believers. He says, I do not say this in order to introduce some special use of language for the investigation which follows, so that orthodoxy designates the preference of the given majority, while heresy is characterized by the fact that only the minority adhere to it. But he says, majority and minority can change places, and then such a use of language which would be able to represent this change only with difficulty would easily lead to obscurities. No, what seems to be the case, that orthodoxy in the 3rd century had been originally heresy, and heresy in the 3rd and 4th century was the lost gospel, restored in 1829. A little bit along that same line, another brand new text dealing with the aspects of the pseudepigrapha, he concludes in his last pages that the testaments of the 12 apostles, or 12 patriarchs, I should say, apostles, in some form of early Christianity is not only possible and justified, but also compelled by the nature of the document, by modern critical developments, and by many faceted character of Christian religion in early forms. And this is what he means. In this sense, then, the present study becomes an introduction to the quest For the ancient Christian community which redacted or composed the Testaments. And that's what's going on. Scholars today are trying to reconstruct the first century, the second century before Christ, and the first and the second century after Christ. What did the Jews teach? Why do you find fundamentally most Christian doctrines in the Dead Sea Scrolls? Organizational detail and practice, even down to baptism by immersion, the laying on of hands, the whole works. Why did the Jews have that particular doctrine in a particular group right outside of Jerusalem? And then the preservation of those same teachings in Christianity for the first, second centuries. So they are now trying to reconstruct the original ancient Christian community. And some of the books used for this reconstruction are the Pseudo Apigrapha, of which among many there are 12 called the Testaments of the 12 Patriarchs. He says, these reveal that the Testaments may witness to a community of Christians, a Christian faith previously unknown in existing primary and even perhaps secondary sources. And yet most of the content found now in these ancient texts have been abroad in the land and the world at large for 146 years under the name the Church of Jesus Christ. He says, with this study, the necessary ground has been cleared and the way now opened for a proper appreciation of the Testaments and especially of the Christian community in which it lived. So let's examine a little bit more closer some of this, and we'll get to some of the texts and see how exciting they can become. The year 1970 could be considered the beginning of a new era of research upon the Pseudo Apigrapha. 1969 was the year for the publication of Delling's very important bibliography. Projects and publications have multiplied in the last 7 years so that it is apposite to attempt to report a contemporary research on the Pseudo Apigrapha. And that's what I'm trying to do here for you now, is to alert you to something astounding going on. You've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and you've heard of Nag Hammadi. Some of both of those discoveries are Pseudo Apigraphal books. And now they're being collected together, identified, and a whole series of scholars. Believe it or not, 500 men in the world are working on the Pseudo Apigrapha. There's 1,800 publications now in the bibliography that I have here in my hand. 18 writings on the Pseudo Apigrapha. But most of it's been in progress since 1975. By 1913, between 1910 and 1913, Charles, one of the great scholars and everything, he finally came out with his book, The Apocrypha and Pseudo Apigrapha of the Old Testament, Volume 2. This whole volume is just on the Pseudo Apigrapha. But there's only about 27 here. He identifies a group of them, 17 in particular, and the 12 Testaments of the 12 Patriarchs. If you call them each a separate one, there'd be 29 here. And since his time, another 100 texts, mostly in the last 7 years, have been identified and added to the list. What do those contain? How do they confirm? In what way might they permit an LDS person to feel comfortable about the fact he believes in the true church? Well, the criteria which is being used by the scholars to recognize the documents classified as Pseudo Apigrapha are these. First, the work, or the book, or the material, must be at least partially and preferably totally Jewish or Jewish-Christian in origin. Fits right exactly, see, into Joseph Smith's declaration that the Jews and the first century Christians had the gospel and certain content. And it should date from about 200 to 300 B.C. and up to about 200 A.D., about a 500-year interval in there. Third, it should claim to be inspired. Fourth, it should be related in form or content to the Old Testament. Fifth, it ideally is attributed often to an Old Testament figure who often claims to be the speaker or the author. It is important to note that the documents collected according to these criteria are predominantly apocalyptic, like the Book of Revelations, and many of that type of criteria, or related to that genre. And some are expansions of the Old Testament narratives where they go on and expand and provide detail. Now, Joseph Smith in the book of Moses in the Prairie Great Price received a revelation, so-called, in December 1830 and June 1830. And here we have a composite text. We call it the Book of Moses, and beginning with about verse 6, the Book of Enoch. In a little group at the Colesville branch, where Joseph Smith himself had been the first missionary, and where he converted a certain group of fine souls And because of the things they suffered and experienced and endured in those very early years without all of the revelations necessary to really organize themselves, the Lord gives to them a bonus. Right? Now look at this. To a group of people, 147, 48 years ago, he says, here's a bonus of Enoch's record. Geography, names, doctrines, and details are provided in chapter after chapter of an ancient record that had been given to Enoch. Now Joseph Smith put himself way out on a limb here. He could have simply got chopped off if somebody ever found in the book of Enoch and his didn't jive. But the opposite occurred. Not only did they find the book of Enoch with most of the content found in the book of Moses, but even names like Mahijah and geographical and doctrinal details. Joseph Smith couldn't have conjured that up in the wildest imagination and been that detailed in his total accuracy. Now, applying these five criteria helps distinguish between those writings which should be included in the pseudepigrapha. There are three types, primary, secondary, and tertiary. The first ones probably are those that really beyond the chronological limits. So if you get too far beyond that 500 years, they might be sort of tertiary. If they're included by default on other categories, then they would probably be secondary. So there's a chart that has been prepared by this particular author, and he goes over and shows the primary texts. In the primary texts are first and second Enoch. In the secondary texts, the Apocalypse of Zosimus. Every Latter-day Saint in here should know about that. But you probably didn't remember reading about it in the Ensign not so long ago. Last year, an author writing on some ancient documents, pseudepigrapha, pointed out an interesting text, well known, but not much studied. Been known for many decades. And the text is called the Apocalypse or the Revelation or the Visions of Zosimus. I'm going to come back to him a little later on as we go along. But this individual had a vision. He lived about the time of Jeremiah, supposedly. He had a vision where he came to this continent and saw who was living here, transported Jews, and their activities and ongoing activities here in Mesoamerica. Who can understand what it's all about? LDS and only LDS. Confirming some unique things in the Book of Mormon. But that text will be made available in the future. Now in the tertiary, the third, his third Enoch. And then in the Dead Sea Scrolls, among them in K4, deliberately suppressed for 27 years, were other fragments of the Book of Enoch. And we'll come back to a few things on that as we go along. Now the pseudepigrapha are works written in honor of and inspired by Old Testament heroes. It is anachronistic and misrepresentative to suggest there's anything innately fraudulent about these books, even though the individual may have taken liberties. The pseudepigrapha is important to the humanist, the Jew, and the Christian. All three find these documents valuable because of their importance in the history of ideas, since they advance significantly man's understanding of sin, the origin of evil, man's awareness of God's grandeur with exaltation of Him progressively to more distinct heavens, and man's belief in the resurrection, with a subsequent speculation upon the place and qualities of paradise and the kingdoms in the eternities. The often bizarre, usually rich, apocalyptic traditions upon which the pseudepigrapha almost have a monopoly were determinative for the thoughts of Dante, Bunyan, and Milton. How many of you have read Paradise Lost? Do you know that Milton got most of his information from pseudepigrapha work and from some of the apocrypha? So did Dante. The Jew is attracted to the pseudepigrapha for at least four reasons. The documents contained therein represent an important but often neglected chapter in the history of Jewish ideas, and perception of these ideas and images is a prerequisite for the comprehension of later movements, such as medieval mysticism. They mirror, it is now acknowledged, a central and major aspect of pre-rabbinic Judaism, a very early form of Judaism. And it's a challenge to the Jews. What are they going to do about these ancient documents now that when they turn around, they find the Mormons have been teaching it for 147 years? They contain significant early reflections upon and expansions of the Hebrew Scriptures. They clarify that by the first century, mutually exclusive definitions of Judaism had evolved, signifying that Judaism is more than a philosophy or a core of beliefs, much more complex than anywhere ever believed. Why did the Pharisees eliminate many things? Remember, the Pharisees they had a lot of struggle. The Sadducees and the Pharisees, they had a big struggle over resurrection. and one of the Pseudepigrapha, and in among the Dead Sea Scrolls called the Severus Scroll, here's one statement. The concept of resurrection of the dead, clearly implied in the variant of this ancient document, was a point of major disagreement between the Pharisees who cherished the doctrine and the Sadducees and Samaritans who rejected the idea of resurrection. The Severus Scroll reading provides textual proof for resurrection of the dead. So two whole groups of Jewish areas are eliminated. But it does verify some other Mormon claims. Now the Christian is also excited about these writings because of four main reasons. Some of these ancient pseudepigrapha books antedate the latest books in the Old Testament, and others postdate the last book in the New Testament. So you have some material from Malachi down to the time of Christ, and then you have some material after the book of Revelation. Some, of course, in this spectrum of composition, cumulatively bridge the chasm of over 200 years that separate the two sacred texts, the Old and New Testament. They come from Jesus' time, some of them, providing an invaluable link with his environment. This feature is highly significant since there is a growing awareness that the proper approach to the historical Jesus is by way of documents and traditions contemporaneous with him. Boy, it'd be great if they actually find something he wrote. Some New Testament authors, especially John, Paul, Jude, and the author of Revelation, and many early fathers like Origen, Clement of Alexandria, Eusebius, and Ephrem Syrius, considered these ancient pseudepigraphal writings canonical or very authoritative. Many pseudepigrapha contain long Christian passages, often revealing a precious glimpse of Christianity that is contemporaneous with the New Testament authors, thrusting us back into the first century, and others of the Christian and less Jewish groups. It is frequently impossible to distinguish between Jewish and Christian compositions written around the first century A.D., because they converge, as the Book of Mormon said they would, or did. So the advanced studies then, when the pseudepigrapha began, 1970, but really were launched in 1975. In the United States today, just in the last 2.5 years, there are 5 projects involving the translations of the pseudepigrapha. Doubleday will provide the translations of 50 of these documents, already now in progress. Then I have a brand new book that I just received not so long ago, and I'll refer to it in a few moments. It's called The Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible. This is the supplementary volume. It's just been put out here recently. And in there are numerous contributions related to the pseudepigrapha. Noteworthy are the following: The Apocalypse of Adam, one of which is found among the Nag Hammadi. And then some information on the Jewish Messiah and the Messianic Banquet. Almost the entire contents of the 27th section of the Doctrine and Covenants are found in some of these. And the Odes of Solomon, which we'll refer to later on in another tape dealing with confirmation of new Mormon scriptures. So publications now are in progress. 500 men are working on it worldwide. A whole new series of things are in progress. But as a result, there's controversy. There are those who want to absolutely refute that certain of these ancient texts go back before the time of Christ, or that material found in them had not been added to by Christian writers. The reason for that is that there's a debate on the contents of some of the documents. And I think I have a couple of examples up here that give you an idea of just part of the problem. There are similarities of ordinances found in the Dead Sea Scroll, of course, to the Christian community, but the Dead Sea Scroll absolutely confirms Mormon practice. And here's several other statements that are found in some of these ancient texts. And Adam came to Jordan. He entered into the water. He plunged himself altogether into the flood, even to the hairs of his head, while he made supplication to God and sent up prayers to him. There's a parallel in the Book of Mormon with Alma there, but also immersion, baptism by immersion is contained there. This apparent baptism of Adam, according to this old record, occurred immediately after he had been expelled from the Garden of Eden. Now, the old record also implies that the Spirit baptized Adam. So let's find the document that says that. It tells a little bit about the baptism of Adam. That's found in only one other book that I know of, the Pearlgate Price. In the Pearlgate Price, it states, Adam was baptized by the Holy Ghost. This ancient text states, this is the baptism with which the Holy Spirit baptized the first man. With it, the baptism, Hibble's way, the Holy Spirit baptized the first man, Adam, and it was preserved through the ages for the elect righteous. We've had that text, that episode defined in the book of Moses and the great price for 100 and some odd years. Here's another one from the Pseudepigrapha. And in that time shall men be purified by water from their sins. But those who are unwilling to be purified by water will be condemned. Within 5,500 years, when that's been fulfilled, then will come the earth, upon the earth the most beloved King Christ. Now you can see why people are saying this certainly can't be a pre-Christian document, because it's mentioning Christ. They say have the same reason about the Book of Mormon, because in the Book of Mormon there's many references by Samuel and Nephi and other prophets that Christ is the name of the Savior and the Messiah who will come. So they're saying Joseph Smith just added this material. He was able in 1829 to go ahead and write that up. But have you ever found a document that indicated that Christ was referred to by that name before his time and can authentically prove it, then you can see what's happened. And in this document, it's part of the controversy. He himself, the Son of God, when he comes, will be baptized in the river Jordan. And when he hath come out of the water of Jordan, then he will anoint from the oil of mercy all that believe in him. And the oil of mercy shall be for generation to generation for those who are ready to be born again of water and the Holy Spirit to life eternal. Then the most beloved Son of God, Christ, descending on earth, shall lead thy father Adam to paradise and to the tree of mercy. Now you can see the content of that is very uniquely Mormon. And it does create a challenge for Christian denominations. And then in another one, and the first anointed me with holy oil and gave to me the staff of judgment. The second washed me with pure water and fed me with bread and wine, even the most holy things, and clad me with a holy and glorious robe. Fragments of that document found in the Dead Sea in one of the caves, Cave 4. And so this is part of the challenge we have. But they even get more specific than that, as you'll see as we go along. Now, to introduce you a little bit to the Pseudepigrapha, here are some of the texts, and you'll easily see that their definition generally is ascribed to someone of ancient character. Abraham, the Apocalypse of Abraham, the Testament of Abraham, and this is what one looks like. Testament of Abraham. It's a fairly thick text, and this is the material that Hugh Nibley was using in some of the Ensign articles on a strange thing is happening in the land. If you had been following those articles, of which 13 have appeared, you'll notice that he found amazing parallels from the Testament of Abraham and other pseudepigraphal books to the Pearly Great Price, which represented in the Pearly Great Price to be actually the writings of Moses and a revelation given to Moses of Enoch and the writings absolutely of Abraham. And so here was the possibility of Joseph Smith being proven false or securely a prophet. And that is what is happening now. He is being proven and confirmed. In addition, other unique documents are found in these ancient texts. One of these show Moses is shown from the mountain, the whole world, till the day of resurrection. And when the dead will become alive, will be judged. This is actually a cross-reference here to the Testament of Abraham. In one part, this might be of interest to you, the soul that had been cast down went to a body which had been prepared for it. And behold, its witnesses were finished. The body that was prepared represents the glory that would it inherit, and the soul had been interviewed and indicted by witnesses when it went into the presence of God, to the God who gave it life. Now, the Testament of Abraham, because Hugh Nibley has treated it extensively in his Ensign articles, just be aware of the fact that if you go back and review those, you will find hair-raising parallels that have no other explanation than Joseph Smith was a true prophet. Then there's the Apocalypse of Adam, the Testament of Adam, Adam and Eve, the life of Adam and Eve, Ahikar, and an anonymous Samaritan text, letter of Aristoses, the exegete Aristoses, Aristobulus, Artapanus, and then we come to a second Baruch, third Baruch, and fourth Baruch. Then the Cave of Treasures. The Cave of Treasures is rather fascinating, has many interesting parallels. And then Malchus, Cleodemus, Demetrius, Eldad and Modad. And there's even an Apocalypse of Elijah. And listed, of course, in this series is First Enoch. Now, the books of Enoch are also treated in detail by Hugh Nibley. he actually points out, because Dr. Malik, who had been assigned to do the work on the Dead Sea Scroll Enoch material, had deliberately suppressed the documents for 27 years. Dr. Malik realizes we'll get mileage out of it. And sure enough, his book finally appeared last summer. It cost about $70 to get a copy of it. And in the back of that, Hugh Nibley, as soon as he got it, the first thing he did was run through it to see if there was going to be any more parallels to the material he had been researching. And sure enough, there, just as exciting as all possibility, were names found in the Book of Enoch and the Pearl of Great Price exactly in the ancient documents found in Qumran. And he writes it up. He actually shows that comparison, refers to Malik in his last installment. So you should get those and read them. There's others too. Second Enoch, the Slavonic Enoch, the Book of the Secrets of Enoch. And I've used them in the Angel Raphael. If you want to refer to the Angel Raphael tape on the lists that are available of tapes, then you'll find much references to these ancient Enoch texts, because that's where the Angel Raphael doctrines come from, in part. Then there's Third Hebrew, another book of Enoch, the Hebrew Enoch, and that became available here recently by Odberg. And now Fourth Enoch by Dr. Malik from the Dead Sea Scrolls. There's also Eupolemus and Pseudo-Eupolemus, an anonymous Samaritan text, an Apocryphon of Ezekiel, the tragedy in Ezekiel also, Fourth Ezra, Apocalypse of Ezra, which is in Greek, Questions of Ezra, Revelation of Ezra, Visions of Ezra, and also the Hictactius of Abdera, Hecatius of Pseudo-Hecatus, and Hezekiah, Testament of Hezekiah, Fragments of a Historical Work, Testament of Isaac. Then there's also the Ascension of Isaiah. Now at this point, I know that listing these may not be too important to you, but what I'm going to do is give you about 100 of these. Then you can always rerun me on the tape. But let's go to Isaiah. The Ascension of Isaiah, and see, I'll just give you an example as we go down some of these, of the contents. A non-Mormon scholar by the name of Hemhold, writing on the elements in the Ascension of Isaiah, in the pseudepigraph, and parallels found in the Nag Hammadi documents, goes through them. There's much bizarre and perverted material in some of the 3rd and 4th century documents. And so you have to strip off that material was clearly added, and even sometimes not so clearly understood, and go back and try to get into the original Greek or Aramaic documents and see what the original things were all about. Now, he knows nothing about Mormonism, but here's what he reconstructs from about 9 documents. He says he finds here a method of revelation, and there is an interpreting angel, and the interpreter is Christ, a heavenly figure, and the interpretation is for a select few, and the revelation is to be imparted only to the fellow spirits of Christ, and it's unrepeatable doctrine. Then there's a drama, and then he draws upon some other documents, also found among the Nag Hammadi. And in this great drama, there are chief actors. The first actor is God. He's described in the documents as well. But he's given a name. In the Pearl of Great Price, there is a name given for Father. Father in heaven. The name is Man of Holiness. Where did Joseph Smith get that doctrine? We'll be talking about the Pearl of Great Price in another tape. But in this particular document here, the name of Father is Man, confirming the Pearl of Great Price. Then another actor is the Beloved. And the third actor is the Holy Spirit. 3 individuals represented in the great documents that come out of the Nag Hammadi. The nature and character of 3 gods are spelled out in detail. In the Qumran, it talks about how God sends his anointed one who then prescribes for the Holy Spirit. And in other some of the documents, they admit that Jesus Christ is the son of Elohim. And so they end up with 2 gods instead of 1. And Joseph Smith pointed out the nature and relationship of Father and his son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Ghost, being also male spirit. Then it talks about the adversary who's involved in this drama. He's called Samael. But their great one is blind. You have erred, O Samael, which means the blind God. He is called the king of the world, and he declares himself as also being God. And you find this in the Pearl of Great Price, where Moses was confronted with the adversary declaring he was the son of God. He was the only begotten. He was the God of the earth. And these documents say in 3 places, I am God and there's no other God but me. I am a jealous God and there's no other God but me. I am God and there's no other God but me. That declaration is described in the Book of Mormon and elsewhere as having been issued to the first and second generation of the sons of Adam and Eve, and then the adversary who was able to lead them astray. Then he talks about the action. The action initiates a rather interesting ceremonial passing of the individual through gates arranged representing the worlds. There's a successive putting on and off of garments of animal skins. And the soul after death had to ascend to the highest heaven. And in passing through the gates, every gate being watched by a narcon or a warder, the whole ascent motive is insinuated that you will be bearing your soul into eternal rest. Passage through the spheres into the worlds is obtained by repeating the secret password or the secret name. The Lord descends through the lowest three heavens by such a method. The Lord reveals to me what the soul must say when ascending into heaven, and how the soul must answer each of the upper powers. The soul becomes imbued with knowledge and ascends to heaven and gives a defense before each power, and thus mounts beyond them to the upper mother and father from whence the soul came down to this world. The soul then is stripped of the garments of flesh, clothed upon with incorruptibility, and then beholds the Son of the Living One, and shall not fear. The documents refer to the descent of the Savior and the descent of the Redeemer into the world, and finally the battle of Samael's angels with the forces of God in heaven. Have you ever heard any of that, some of you? If you're LDS and you've been to the temple, or if you've been following Mormon doctrine or recent studies, then you will see that there is amazing parallels there. Well, that's just a little summary of some of the content of Isaiah. Ascension of Isaiah. The martyrdom of Isaiah is also described, and then the ladder of Jacob, which Mormon doctrine deals with angels descending out of the celestial kingdom and the covenant between Jacob and with the Lord, now finding confirmation in these ancient documents. There is also the testament of Jacob and of Jambres and Janus, and of the testament of Job, Joseph and the Senate, information peculiar to Mormon treatment of ancient Joseph, the prayer of Joseph, the testament of Joseph, and Jubilees. This is the testament of Joseph here. Then, how many of you heard in Mormon discussions and everything, we always treat the ten tribes rather interestingly, but because most of LDS people claim that they are of Ephraim, then we say that we're parts of a half-tribe that kind of got left behind, and there's really only 9.5 tribes lost. How many of you, raise your hand, who've ever heard such a thing? Very many of you? Well, in one of the pseudepigrapha, there's a document called The Lost Tribes, The Story Concerning the 9.5 Tribes. In 3rd Maccabees, there's also a pseudepigrapha, 4th Maccabees, 5th Maccabees, and the Prayer of Manasseh, Pseudo-Menander, and then comes the Apocalypse of Moses and the Assumption of Moses and the Testament of Moses. This is my copy of the studies on the Testament of Moses. Here, Mormon doctrine and Book of Mormon in particular doctrines are confirmed in a rather important manner. And for serious consideration, may then I point out several of these things. The writer of this particular text is supposed to be Moses. Could Moses have written such things as this? For he, the Lord, hath created the world for and on behalf of his people. The world was created for his people. In another place he says, accordingly, he, God, designed and devised me, Moses, and he prepared me before the foundation of the world that I should be the mediator of his covenant. Almost precise words found in the Book of Mormon and elsewhere in terms of the background, preexistence, and foreordination of Moses. And so the author says this. He's Dr. Eisenberg from the University of Florida. Two claims are made in this passage. The first involving Moses' preexistence, and the second more common claim of Moses' mediating function between God and Israel. The claim of Moses' preexistence, or of his being created before the world, is, as far as I know, to be found nowhere else in Jewish literature. You see, the preexistence of anybody was denied by Christianity. No one had a preexistence. They even denied the preexistence of Christ to some extent in the Christian teachings of 1830, when Joseph Smith restored these doctrines. We'll be going a little bit further. The Book of Mormon affirms and asserts that Moses was not buried on Mount Nebo like the Old Testament states. Rather, instead, great men like Alma and others became translated by Moses. And at the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses was a translated being, which clarifies part of the New Testament episode of his appearance there with Elijah. And so the doctrine of the translation of Moses has been a confrontation between Christians and Mormons for 148 years. Now we have a text that may straighten out the situation. As a prophet, Moses of this ancient testament shares many traits with his biblical predecessors, notably his role as a mediator of revelation and an intercessor for Israel, who even endures suffering. And the passage which the prophet Moses conveys is not legislation but great secrets. He is here to bring ordinances. The author of this ancient text believed that Moses' intercessory role did not end with his natural life. And then it states the special qualification of a prophet like Moses are those to have known God face to face with signs and wonders. And in the last part of the book, it deals with Moses going upon the mountain. As he nears the top of the mountain, a whole series of things transpire. People weep, he weeps, the Lord appears, angels appear, he is translated into heaven. These and many other texts confirm Mormon doctrine in an essential and interesting manner. May you read them prayerfully and get a testimony of the restoration. In Christ's name, amen.